Go ahead and take your scripture and open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. As you make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 21, just think about where we have been and where David is right now. David is in a place of desperation. David is desperate because he is running from Saul. So let me begin by just reading the first few verses of chapter 21 and then asking the Lord to bless our time in his word together. So 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning there with verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Let's just stop there. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word together. Father, we come before you this evening, and as we open up your holy Word, we know that your Word nourishes our soul as bread nourishes our body. And we ask that as we break the bread of your Word this evening, that you would open up our eyes, keep our hearts soft and tender, keep our ears open. And Lord, would you please this evening minister to the needs of our congregation and bring your joy and comfort that comes from knowing you this evening as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to remind us this is like a family time here on Sunday evening. We have a conversation through the text of Scripture. So if there's any questions that you have, do not hesitate, as I say, to raise your hand or raise your voice or raise a smoke signal, whatever it takes to get my attention, that because we want to learn together as we walk through Scripture. As you also know, I like questions because questions cause us to think. And the first question is a pretty easy one, but it's a lead-in question. As David flees for his life, where does he first go? Now, it might be helpful to read chapter 20 and what happened at the end of chapter 20. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he," that is David, "rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Now we have a significant shift in the life of David. David will no longer be the shepherd that he was in the field. David will no longer be the warrior he was that sat in Saul's house and went in and out. In fact, even that period of when David and Saul were sometimes on and sometimes off, that is over. From now on, David will be out of the house of Saul. He is the enemy of Saul. He is on the run. And because he's an enemy of Saul, he's also an enemy of the state, because Saul is king. David is in desperation. But before we start to talk about David, just take a moment to think where we have come from in 1 Samuel. Do you remember how Samuel opened? It wasn't with David. It wasn't with Saul. It wasn't even with Samuel himself. Do you remember how it began? It began with a prayer and tears from the heart of Hannah. Haven't we come a long way since then? My word. Hannah praying for a child. And we ask ourselves, is this child going to be the promised child, the king of Israel? And it was not. Samuel would not be the king, but he would be the king maker. Samuel would be the king maker. Samuel was taken to Shiloh. And there at Shiloh, we learned that Shiloh was in what? Shambles. And that's something that we must remember, especially on this particular chapter. The worship in Israel was a reflection of what was going on in Israel. Everybody was doing what they wanted according to their own heart. In fact, if you go back to the book of Judges, the way Judges ends tells us what type of condition the people of Israel are in. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just take a moment and meditate about that. Do you see the connection that the author of the book of Judges is making? Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And what is the state of the political affairs? There is no king. And so it makes you want to ask, if there was a king, would it be better? That's what the book of Samuel is about, isn't it? The rise of the king of Israel. Keep that in mind as we think about not only the rise of Samuel and then the rise of Saul, who we now know is not a king after God's own heart, and now the up-and-coming David, who is now fleeing. That thought that Israel is doing whatever it wants in its own eyes and that the worship is in shambles. For example, when we think about the worship being in shambles in Samuel, what happened to the ark? Do you remember? Yeah, it got stolen by the Philistines. And now it was there for a while, but God can defend himself, right? And so it's back in Israel, but is the ark in the tabernacle right now? No, the ark's in Kiriath Jearim. And where was the tabernacle at when Samuel began? Shiloh, right? And Shiloh was in shambles and the town got overrun. Where's the tabernacle at now? We don't know until we come here to chapter 21. Where is David? And then David came to Nob. And it seems as if the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is here. Was that God's intention, that the ark would be out of the tabernacle being scattered all over the place? It seems as if the worship in Israel is not so good. Would you agree? Now, keep that in mind because it's going to be really important as we step on through this text. So today we find David, and he is in a bad way. And where is the first place that David goes? And we've already answered that question. Where is David going now? Nob. Have you heard of Nob before? No, it's the first time that it appears in the Old Testament. It's a town, if Jerusalem was here, and if you were looking at the map and the Mediterranean Sea was here, and this is the Jordan River, and Jerusalem was here, Nob would be up here, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, probably in sight. Now remember, Jerusalem is inhabited not by Israel, but by the Jebusites right now. It is not part of Israel's domain. But that will change, as we well know. Now, as David makes his way to Nob, who meets David when he arrives? Ahimelech. And he is, according to verse 1 of chapter 21, what? The priest. Okay, so David comes to Nob, and remember, he is fleeing and running for his life, and he comes to the tabernacle. Now, this would be reminiscent of David, because David tends to go to places that have a spiritual influence, whether it's Ramah with Samuel, now Nob in the tabernacle. So he goes there, and Ahimelech the priest meets him, but what type of condition is Ahimelech in when he meets David? He is trembling, right? Terrified. And I want to ask you, why is Ahimelech afraid? And why would Ahimelech be afraid if David's alone? So David, remember, David is a man in the court of Israel. And if David's going to travel, he would usually travel with guards in an entourage and a retinue. But if he comes to a place as significant as Nob, where the priests are, and it seems as if the tabernacle's there, if he would come alone, there's something not right going on. And Ahimelech is wise enough to know that David's presence by himself is indicative of something not right between him and Saul. And so he knows that if David's on the outs with Saul, and if he is with David, that might mean trouble for him. What does David say to him? Look at verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" So what does David say? "I'm on a secret mission sent by the king that I can't tell anybody about. The reason the men are not with me is because they can't know, but I'm going to meet them in such a such place." We already had this discussion last week, didn't we? Yes, but this one is not so ambiguous as last week. David completely and totally speaks falsely to Ahimelech, so the priest, so that he can preserve himself. Last week we had some ambiguity about what was going on. I don't think there's any ambiguity here. David speaks falsely. He bears false witness. David is in the wrong as he speaks to Ahimelech, and there will be significant consequences because of the words of David there at Nob. Just for a spoiler alert and looking towards next week, Ahimelech will lose his life. And all the priests save one from that city will lose their life because of the words that David spoke that day. The New Bible Commentary says this: David did indeed deceive Ahimelech the priest, but he could not have known what would happen afterwards. And that is true. We have to remember that. And the text bears that out as well. In fact, the one surviving priest comes and takes sanctuary with David. But Matthew Henry, I think, says it a lot more upfront when he says, "David had great faith and courage, yet both failed him. He fell thus folly through fear and cowardice, and owing to the weakness of his faith. Had he trusted God aright, he would not have used such a sorry, sinful shift for his own preservation. It is written, this story about David, not for us to do like him, no, not in the greatest of straits, but for our own warning." A lesson on how intentional deceit on the surface might seem very convenient for you in the time, but the consequences and the significance of telling a lie in a moment sometimes go beyond what we could ever imagine would happen. It's much like that illustration of that stone, isn't it? That goes into the water, and you think that that sin of telling a lie is just going to affect me, but it never does. It always has ripples that affect those around. And here in David's case, it would cost these priests their life. Yeah, so Ahimelech, that's a good question and one I pondered for a while. Don's question is, Ahimelech wasn't a threat to David. In fact, I think Ahimelech and David had a really good relationship with each other. Why did he tell him that story? Number one is to ease Ahimelech's fears so that he could get provisions from him. A thought occurred to me in my studies as well. Perhaps David was trying to give Ahimelech cover, so that when Saul would inquire, he would have a story to say, I did not know that he was on the outs with you. And so he was providing an innocent story for him. I don't know if that's the case. I've read it 2-3 times and tried to parse that out, but I think it's probably possible that that might be the case. Whatever the case is, David and Ahimelech is not enemies. They're friends. But Ahimelech knows the consequences of helping someone who's an enemy of Saul. So he's scared. And so I think David's first priority is to get provisions for himself. as we shall see. Good question. Any other thoughts on that? So let's move on, and let's go to our number two question. What does David ask of Ahimelech? And up front, let's just say he asked for bread and weapons. Bread and weapons. Let's take them one at a time as the text comes to us and deal with those. Now look at verse 3. "Now then, what do you have on hand?" says David. "Give me 5 loaves of bread," or whatever is here. Now you have to imagine the circumstances that David is in. He has nothing. He stayed the night in the field. He was with Jonathan. He's left and he's came south towards Jerusalem, stopped at Nob where the tabernacle is. And we probably could say the only thing he had on his back, we would say shirt, but probably his tunic or skin, right, on his back. And that's all that he has. And so he's just asking, literally begging for bread, and then he would like something to defend himself with. Let's take this bread, and he asks, "If you just have 5 loaves, would you please give it to me?" Now, Ahimelech answers David, and how does he answer him? Look at verse 4. "And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.'" Now, he has no regular bread. The only bread that he has there is what type of bread? Yeah, consecrated bread, holy bread. And you said it, Miss Jerry. It's the bread of the presence, or I think sometimes it's translated showbread, right? Now, where was the showbread supposed to go? It's in the presence, right? Inside the tabernacle, on the table, made for it. So that's why we think probably the tabernacle is set up at Nob, even though the ark is not there. Also, we'll learn that the ephod is there as well. So the table is there, and it seems as if the holy bread is there. And what were the rules on the holy bread? Do you remember? Who is allowed to eat this bread? The priest and priests only. And just to make sure that we are keeping in line, let's go to the manual of the priest, so the priestly handbook, and that's the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 5, we read about the rules concerning the rolls. Verse 5, "You shall take fine flour and bake 2 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." So this is holy bread, consecrated. And who are supposed to be the ones that eat it? The priests only. Now, did Ahimelech know that? Ahimelech knew that, for sure. He knew what this bread was for. What did the bread of presence represent in the tabernacle? The bread of life. In the ancient world, often you would give food offerings to a god and it would be consumed. But Yahweh is different than every other god. He doesn't consume the bread. He actually gives it back. He provides the bread to his people. The 12 loaves, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, represent God's promise of provision for his people. And so these 12 loaves, they were set apart for the priest, but they symbolized God will take care of those who are in need. Now, Ahimelech knew the rules, but do you think he also understood the significance of what that bread represented? Yes? No? I think so. I think he does, and his actions will demonstrate that. So let's go on to see. How do we know that he knows that this is just not ordinary bread? He asks David, have the young men kept themselves from women? Basically, have they set themselves apart? And David's answer is, well, of course. Verse 5, and David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us. As always, when I go on expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So David, with his fictitious story, right, is still, perhaps the men were set apart as holy. But David tells and assures Ahimelech that the men have been set apart, surely on this great mission, they would be set apart. So what does Ahimelech do after hearing David's explanation? Verse 6. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to replace by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. So, simple question, did Ahimelech give David and his men this bread? The answer is yes. Was he right in doing so?
I think so.
We have a yes. Yeah. Can you see the mixed emotions here? Yeah. What does the letter of the law say? Who is supposed to eat this bread? The priests only. But what is the intent of the bread? Provision for the people, right? And so perhaps Ahimelech, perhaps, understood the significance of the bread, and in violation of the ceremonial law, fulfills the significance of the bread. How might we understand if that's really what's going on here? Well, we're going to ransack sixth scripture, aren't we? And there is someone who speaks authoritative on this exact episode, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Every Sabbath, the bread was supposed to be changed, right? And when the bread came off the table, that was supposed to be set apart for the priest. And for the next week, the hot bread would set on the table, representing God's provision. When Ahimelech removes this, he has to put that back. And perhaps he's thinking to himself, what's going on here? I think he probably has tapped in to the significance of this bread. And let's listen to Jesus as he explains this scenario. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll find Jesus with his disciples. And would you have guessed that his disciples are hungry? They got hungry on Sabbath, by the way. I don't know if you've ever been hungry on Sabbath, right? His disciples were hungry on Sabbath. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. So here they are, they're walking through the fields. The Old Testament made provisions for that. If you are hungry and walking through the field, you're allowed to glean from that field. So they take, and basically think about the wheat that's there, and they take their hand, and they pluck the head off the wheat, and they rub it together, and then they blow it like that, and you have the grain, and they put it in their hands, and they would eat it, and they would pop open their Coca-Cola and drink it with it. That's what I would do, but but they were doing that. And what happens in the midst of doing that, verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees call out the disciples, but they tell Jesus, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. And to them, when they plucked that grain and when they put it in their hands like that and they blew it, it was like harvesting and blowing away the chaff, gleaning, and then having this wheat. And so they made their rules so that they were not allowed to do that on Sabbath. Now we see, how does Jesus answer the question? And this is where our 1 Samuel chapter 21 comes in. Look at verse 3. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. So I want you to know, not only does Ahimelech in the Old Testament, but Jesus in the New Testament knows the letter of the law, Leviticus chapter 24, which we read. Only the priests are allowed to have this bread. But Jesus says to the Pharisees who are accusing his disciples of improperly breaking the Sabbath, have you not read the story about David? Now, what are you thinking right now? Jesus is the master teacher. And he's going to show us not only is the bread of presence represent something, but Sabbath represents something deeper than just not doing work. Sabbath, as in Mark he would say, is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is the day that God blessed. It is the seventh day. Now, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, and read the creation account and see at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, God said, everything I have made it good. No, very good. And what had God done? He had provided a perfect place for his people to live. And then he says, I bless the Sabbath day. So do you see how Sabbath is blessed because God has made perfect provision for his people? Now, the bread of the presence also represented God providing for his people. And Jesus says, if you knew the true meaning of Sabbath and the bread of presence, then you would understand that my disciples did not break Sabbath on this day. In fact, he quotes Hosea 6:6 there in chapter 12, verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. If you had understood the significance of Sabbath and the bread of presence, then you would not condemn these men. Isn't that phenomenal? So let me ask, do you think Ahimelech understood the meaning of the bread of presence? Yes, he's blameless in that. And do you think he acted according to what the bread of presence actually represented? And I think Jesus affirms that, doesn't he? Now, there's more gold to be mined from this passage, if you will. Not only did Jesus say that there's more to the Sabbath than what you think, but he also said in verse 8, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Not only is the Sabbath fulfilled when you take care of a person, but I am Lord over the Sabbath. In fact, I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Look back, and when sometimes we miss this, at verse 6. As he's talking about the Sabbath and the temple and things going on in the temple and that the priests are guiltless, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Can you imagine that? Now, sometimes we don't think about that. What does Jesus mean when he says something greater than the temple is here? Him, right? Now, I want you to, if you will, make a connection with what we talked about earlier in 1 Samuel. Jason, I'm going to look to you. What condition was Shiloh in? Shiloh was in? It's in shambles. What's the worship like in Israel? It's spread out. It's terrible. It's a reflection of the people. What are the condition of the people? Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. There's no king in Israel. And the king that they have, Saul, is no king to be had. He's not a man after God's own heart. So you see here, worship is just scattered and crazy. And there's supposed to be a king. In the Old Testament, there will be a king who comes after God's own heart. And what's his name? David in the Old Testament, right? And what will David do? Where will be the capital? That's exactly right. And what will David bring into the capital? The Ark of the Covenant. And what will David want to build in the capital? The temple. But will he be able to? But is it built? By whom? His son. Do you see how the worship in Israel under King David begins to consolidate? And what did the temple actually represent? The presence of God in the midst of his people. That is David and David's son Solomon. Now Jesus steps onto the scene, son of David, heir to the king, and says this, something greater than the temple is here. Do you see the connections? The temple just represented God's presence. But could it be that God himself stood in their midst? Absolutely. And could it be that this man who stands in their midst, the God-man, would take the scattered and gather them together and turn their hearts and eyes to praise the Father in spirit and in truth? Do you see how Jesus fulfills what David was the shadow of? We could keep on going here, but we got to get back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. But I just want you to see how Jesus is the fulfillment not only of types, but of the history and the shadows of the whole Testament, Old Testament. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, he is the yes and amen to every promise of God. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So David gets bread from Ahimelech, and we think rightly so because our Lord Jesus speaks that way. But what else does he ask for? Verse 8. That's right. Then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Stop it, David. Verse 9. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. I think this is just an incredible picture that we have here. David, remember what happened. David whapped the giant in the head with a stone from a sling. But that wasn't the end of the story, as we learned in Sunday school, right? It goes from PG to PG-13 and maybe a little more after that. David takes Goliath's sword out of his sheath and decapitates. He rids that big giant of that big gaudy head, right? And he begins to carry it around with him. The sword that was Goliath, the sword that David used to remove that big obstruction off the top of the giant's head, it seems as if the Israelite Historical Society wanted to keep that for preservation purposes, right? And so they wrapped it up and they put it behind the ephod in the place that they thought would be the safest, the sanctuary. And so there it was in the sanctuary, and David comes and asks for a weapon. And Ahimelech says, the only weapon we have here is that sword. And Ahimelech is willing to give it to him. And can you blame him? If there's any human being on the face of the earth who deserved to carry that sword, who was it? It was David. And so David's it is. And I just sort of love the words of David there when I can see Ahimelech bringing it back out to him. And it was a big old sword, right? And David just says, there's no sword like that. Give that to me. And so he takes it and uses it. Before we move on from this section to the next, we actually skipped a verse, and it's a very important verse to skip. All during this process of the bread and the weapon, somebody is there at the sanctuary. Let's read verse 7 and see who it is. And now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. It seems like Doeg was there under some type of vows. And so he was there detained at the tabernacle, and he witnessed Ahimelech assisting David, giving him bread, and then giving him the sword. Now this is going to come into play the next chapter, and we'll learn that next week. But just remember that name, Doeg, and remember that he saw everything that took place. He heard the words of David as well. Now, after David leaves Nob, where does he go to next? He goes to Gath. Now, let us just be reminded of there's five Philistine capital cities there in the land of Israel. And one of those cities is Gath. By the way, who came from Gath? Do you remember? Goliath came from Gath. So David arose, verse 10, and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish, here, before we get that far, what was David trying to do? Remember, he is running from Saul. He does not know where to go. He's trying to get out of Saul's territory, his control, his sphere of influence. So he goes to Gath, and I think he's trying to go incognito. David is trying to slip into Gath and not be noticed by anybody and see if things cool down a little bit before he does anything else. How's that work out for David? It doesn't, does it? That's exactly right. Look at verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Then did not come one to another and sing of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And we read that same song earlier that was sung. So does the incognito David work in Gath? And the answer is no. And once they recognize him, David is in, he's going to be in a bad shape, right? Because they know the song. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. Who is he killing, by the way? Philistines, right? And remember, David had a bride price to pay. Do you remember what that bride price was? Yeah, 200, or required 100. He went to Gath and got 200. Let me tell you, you're going to remember that man that comes and does that, okay? So he is not hiding in Gath. And once David realizes his mistake, his blunder, look at verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he knows. Now, I don't know, he probably remembered the story of Samson. You remember what happened to Samson? The Philistines do not treat their enemies of war well. Samson blinded and then made to be a slave and mocked at. He's a war trophy. So David knows that the Philistines will have no mercy on him. So how does he decide to get out of this? He plays crazy, right? Now, watch what happens here. Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate. And he let his spittle run down his beard. Do you see David's ploy here? And the question is this really going to work? And look at verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, do you see the man is mad? Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen?" I know, it's a funny line. Do I lack crazy people? No. "That you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence, shall this fellow come into my house?" So David plays crazy, the madman, and it works. How in the world does this work? If you're looking at it from the outside, you think to yourself, that's never, ever going to work. You're dead meat, David. Reminds me of Proverbs. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The reason it worked is not because David is so good, but God had a plan for that man. The reason it worked, the reason Achish didn't kill David, is because God's good hand turned that king's heart so that he would not take vengeance on David that day. And I want to conclude this evening by letting that truth, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will, to seep deep into our souls as we go to live this week. How many life-changing, course-altering decisions will be made for your life this week, this month, this year, in the coming decade? And these decisions you will have zero input on. 5, 10, 100. Think about taxes now. 1,000. If we give our thoughts over to the fact that the vast majority of decisions that are made that affect our lives, often we have zero control over at all, it could sink you into despair until we remember that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And here lies the truth that frees us from the fear of the unknown and the uncontrollable. The hand of the Lord that turns a king's heart like a stream of water are the same hands that hold the pierced scars of the one who stretched his arms out and gave his life for you. He holds your life in his hands. There is not a single hair on your head that can be removed apart from his sovereign will. When you begin to think that God is really God, he is in control of everything, and that he loves you and intends good for you, that's when you can lay your head down at night on the pillow of God's sovereignty, knowing that he has your life in his hands. Have we had some crazy weeks in our country? Sad. Nothing happened apart from the perfect foreknowledge, sovereignty, and will of God. And nothing ever will. We must rest in the fact that God holds us in his hands. So as we leave here this evening, I invite you to allow the good hands of the Lord to have his way with you. Allow him to guide your path. Entrust your heart, your life to him. When worry arises, ask him, "Oh Father, open up my eyes to see your hand at work in this world." Remember Elijah? "I'm the only one left." Oh no. There's 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. There's so much that we don't see, but God knows, and he is in control. Your life is completely and totally in his good hands. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for the truth that you are God. And there is nothing that takes place apart from your sovereign will. You are in control over all things, and we can take rest and comfort in your good hands. Father, we thank you so much that you have expressed your heart to us, your good intention towards us, through the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I ask now that we would give over our life and entrust it into his hands, to the one that loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, take away our fear and bring peace into our hearts, knowing that you are for us and not against us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.